The reading is Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved.
Okay, the first verse in our reading this morning said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. See, last week we started a new series teaching on the church, and we'll be continuing that series for the next 4 weeks and beyond. But specifically for the next 4 weeks, with some help from Martin and Andrew, we'll go through these four principles here that are found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. See, this verse describes for us the behavior of the people who were involved in the very first church, which began in Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago. And these four things that we see in the passage that they continued steadfastly in were the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. And some have called these the four essentials of the local church. See, whatever else a local church does, whether they have a Sunday school or not, whether they have a coffee morning or not, whether they have one service or two service, these four things are essential for a healthy local church. You know, Acts 2:47 at the end said that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so the input to the church was the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, and breaking of bread. And the output, or the fruit of that, was that people were saved and added to the church. Now, it's a principle, not a promise, but for us as a church here in Ivybridge, if we want to be in the best place possible to be able to reach the community around us, we must be prepared to get the gospel out, but also be equally prepared that we get the foundational basics of how we operate together as a church right as well. And so this morning I'm considering the first of these four principles or four essentials, which is the apostles' doctrine. And we're going slightly out of order, but next Sunday morning Martin will be addressing the subject of prayer. And we'll be doing the other topics as we go on as well. But before we go any further, I just want to focus on something in Acts 2:42 that's sometimes often overlooked as a little bit of an introduction. You see, it says that they continued steadfastly in these things. The ESV says that they devoted themselves to. The Greek word behind this carries the meaning of intently engaging. And so before we even go any further this morning, this is a moment for us to take a little bit of an attitude test of our own hearts, to consider the level of our own dedication and commitment towards these things. Will you this morning intentionally commit yourself to doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers? You see, the opposite of devoted is undevoted, or the opposite of dedicated or committed is to be uncommitted. And this morning, I hope that true doctrine is important to you. And if it's not, I hope that this message challenges you to consider how important doctrine is to you in your life. Now, I've got three main points this morning to consider, really. Three main points. And the first of these is that true doctrine is apostolic. True doctrine is apostolic. At this point, it's worth noting that doctrine simply means teaching. Doctrine refers to the teaching or to the fundamental beliefs of a person or of a body. So in this case, it's the fundamental beliefs or teachings of Christianity. And so true doctrine or true teaching is apostolic in the sense that it comes from the apostles. That's what we find in our passage. They committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And the rest of the New Testament supports this. 2 Peter 3:2 says, he writes to his readers that they be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Saviour. So Peter, as an older man, is pointing his readers back to the commandments of the apostles. If we could turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. We will see something similar in this passage as well. Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 4 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what we notice in this passage is that there's a generational transition. Firstly, the author tells the Hebrews not to drift, and the way that they avoid drifting is by giving earnest heed to the things that they've heard. And he goes on to explain what the things that they heard were. They heard about a great salvation. And verse 3 tells us that this was first spoken by the Lord Jesus himself. And then secondly, confirmed by those that heard Jesus in the first place, which would be the apostles. And then the Hebrews here are kind of second generation Christians, if you like. The author and the people that he's writing to, they're not the ones that heard Jesus directly, but they have heard the apostles, and the message was confirmed to them. So they're pointing back to the message of the apostles' doctrine. Now, as well as this, the New Testament internally recognizes apostolic authority in the sense that when we consider who the books of the New Testament were written by, we see that they're either written directly by an apostle or by someone closely influenced by them. See, the New Testament has 27 books. Paul wrote 13 of them, from Romans to Philemon. Peter wrote 2 books and is believed to have influenced the Gospel of Mark. John wrote 5 books, so adding all of those together brings us up to 21. Matthew was an apostle. James and Jude were half-brothers of Jesus, and they were present on the day of Pentecost. And Luke was also closely associated with Paul, and he wrote Luke and Acts. Interestingly, based on pure word count, Luke actually wrote more than Paul did, even though Paul wrote 13 books. And then finally, we have the book of Hebrews that we've just read from. And whilst we can't be sure who wrote it, some people think Paul, other people think it's someone else. But it kind of clearly has the ring of truth that fits in with the rest of Scripture as well. The main point being here is that God has clearly used the apostles and those closely associated with them to be the human instruments that he chose to bring us his inspired and his ultimately completed word. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 is a verse where Peter calls the writings of Paul scripture. And then Paul himself in 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the scripture says, and then goes on to quote the writings of Luke. So even the New Testament authors, as early as the first century, started to recognize each other's writings as inspired scripture. The true doctrine is apostolic because scripture recognizes apostolic authority and apostolic authorship. But the main reason why scripture is apostolic is not because of who the apostles were, but because they got their teaching directly from the Lord himself. Please turn for a moment to John 16 and verses 12 to 14. Now, most obviously, the apostles, the disciples, spent 3.5 years with Jesus on earth. They were following him, learning from him. He was preparing them for ministry, the ministry that they would engage in once he had gone back to heaven. But John chapters 14 and 16, they're sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse. And during these chapters, we see Jesus begin to prepare his disciples for life and for service without him once he had gone back to heaven. And John 16, verses 12 to 14 says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you." See, these are the words of Jesus to his apostles on the night on which he was betrayed and was taken to the cross. And what he said to them was basically, to paraphrase, "I've been with you for 3.5 years, but I still have many more things to say to you. I'm going back to heaven, but the Spirit of truth will come and he will reveal more truth to you in the future." So he told them that the Spirit would come and do that. He would declare the things of Christ and show it to the apostles. If we could turn to Romans 16, please. Romans 16 and verses 25 to 26. What we have here is a fulfillment of the words of Jesus. Last week, in going through our study on the church, I touched briefly on the fact that certain New Testament passages speak of mysteries. And when the Bible uses that word, it doesn't mean something kind of mysterious in the way that we understand it, but it's simply something that was once unknown and is now known, or what was once a secret but is now fully revealed. And here the passage uses the word again. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." And so in verse 25, we see that this mystery was kept secret, but is now revealed openly. And this refers to New Testament truth, what we have in the pages of those 27 books, the fulfillment of what Jesus promised to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. Verse 26 also says, "and by the prophetic scriptures," which refers to the Old Testament. And so to paraphrase these two verses, Paul says that he preaches the gospel to all nations based upon the New Testament revealed to the apostles and the Old Testament revealed to the prophets. The main point for this message is that the New Testament was spiritually revealed progressively during the first few decades of the church history to the apostles, until the New Testament was complete with the last writing of the last apostle before he died, when John wrote the book of Revelation in the mid-90s AD. Anything that comes after that, or anything that claims to belong to or be an addition to scripture or comes from a different source, ought to be rejected, because there are no longer apostles that are receiving truth from Christ and writing it down to be added to the scripture. So when the Book of Mormon claims to be a third testament, or the Quran claims to be a third testament, or anything else like that, we can reject it, because true doctrine is apostolic, and those two books, as well as others, are not. But as well as true doctrine being apostolic, true doctrine advances. And this is our second main point this morning. True doctrine advances. And by this I mean, true doctrine is the way in which we grow spiritually. As most of you will know, I'm a parent. You've seen my four children here with me this morning. They range from the age of 7 down to 2. And one of the most noticeable things about them, especially in the early years or early months, is how their diet changes. So as newborns, they were reliant solely upon milk. And our bodies are designed this way by the Lord so that in our early weeks and months, milk is all that we need to sustain ourselves and to survive. But once the newborn stage is over, certain other foods and drinks as well are introduced alongside milk, until there comes a point at which the child no longer needs that milk and can survive completely on other food sources. And scripture uses this example of the way that that as children we are to grow spiritually in our lives as well. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says very simply, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now, this verse asks of us a pertinent question. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow spiritually? Or perhaps you're simply content with where you are in your spiritual life. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we should be seeking to always be growing in the Lord. Our knowledge of him and his word in our character and in our conduct as we live that out. Now, in the physical world, the younger a person is, the more noticeable the changes are as they grow. If you go a month without seeing a newborn baby, the next time you see them, they suddenly look huge. You think, how big have you got? If you go a month without seeing a seven-year-old, they'll generally look the same as when you last saw them. But if you go a year without seeing that seven-year-old, and they're now an eight-year-old, you might be surprised at how they've noticeably grown up a little bit. For an adult, the change, even from one year to the next, is much less noticeable. But if you bump into someone you haven't seen for 10 years or 20 years or more, you might think to yourself, you know, blimey, they're starting to look a little bit older. And you probably are as well. Growth and maturity is quicker and more noticeable the younger you are. And we are often encouraged when we see a new believer come to the Lord and grow quickly, because it's more noticeable in new Christians that are hungry for the word, desiring that sincere milk. But that does not mean that Christians who have been saved for several years or several decades should ever stop growing either. And I hope that each of us here can look back on our lives and see that, yes, I've grown in the last 12 months, perhaps not as quickly as I did for the first 12 months that I was saved, but I have grown. And hopefully this trend continues on into the next 12 months as well. And if you want to grow, and I really hope that you do want to grow, then you must desire the sincere milk of God's word. There's no other way to grow. And this milk comes both in the form of your own personal reading and studying of scripture, but it also comes from the pulpit ministry too, as scripture is taught and expounded accurately in a local church setting or at Christian meetings. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." Now, 1 Timothy is called a pastoral epistle because Paul is telling Timothy, who is a young pastor, how he should pastor a church. And he puts a great emphasis on true doctrine in that epistle. Timothy is to instruct or teach the church, but before he can do so, he must first be nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine himself. So Pastor Timothy feeds on the word. He is nourished, he grows, he learns true doctrine, and then he teaches others also. And there's a principle here that Timothy's hearers, and we could say by extension the hearers of any pastor, deserve and should demand sound doctrine from their pulpits. You know, the congregation, the members of this church, shouldn't accept preaching that simply tickles the ears or seeks to subvert or seeks to move people and churches away from what the Bible plainly teaches. This pulpit should not be allowed to follow after the trends of culture or to become seeker sensitive at the expense of true doctrine. Doctrine is the milk of God's word that nourishes and grows us, and we must as a church be committed to sticking to what is true. But as well as being milk, scripture also speaks of itself as meat. If we could turn to Hebrews 5, please. Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The writer to the Hebrews here says that these people have been Christians long enough by now that they ought to be able to teach others about the word. But instead, they have not grown in the way that they should. He says that they need milk but not solid food. They're spiritual adults, or at least they should be, but they can only consume a baby's diet. And verse 13 says that those on milk are unskilled in the word of righteousness. And I want to be clear about one thing this morning. There is nothing wrong with being unskilled in the word of righteousness. All of us start in the same place. All of us come to the Lord as spiritual babies, not having read scripture before, not having spent years and years studying the word. And you don't have to become a great scholar or a great preacher or a really good exegete of the word, but each of us should grow in our knowledge or in our ability to handle the word of truth accurately. Solid food, according to verse 14, is for those who have matured. And as we mature and grow, so too does our ability to discern between good and evil. Or we could say that as we mature, the more likely we are to make better spiritual judgments or decisions. And interestingly, I think at least in the next verse, which is the first verse of chapter 6, the author speaks of leaving behind the elementary principles of Christ, and in the King James Version uses the word doctrine. See, true doctrine advances or grows us as we're nourished upon the milk and then on the meat of God's word. But as we feed upon these things, true doctrine advances us to spiritual maturity. I'm just going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried around with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. The passage also goes on to describe believers edifying one another in love. And so as you grow, as you go from milk to meat, as you mature, you move away from being a spiritual child. You know, every single one of my children has, at different times, sometimes successfully, they've tried to put things into their mouths that don't belong there. It can be toys, but so often it's rocks and it's twigs. Penelope went through a little phase a while back of eating uncooked pasta. It was in a kitchen cupboard on the bottom shelf within her arm's reach. So she would go in there, open the door, she'd take out a piece of pasta, and then you would hear this really loud crunching noise as she tried to chew it. She would, if you caught her, she'd fight tooth and nail to try and hang on to it, squirming and gripping it really hard. Children need adults to protect and guide them into what is safe and unsafe to consume. And likewise, when we're spiritual children, we're prone to consuming doctrine that's either inaccurate or even in worst case scenario, simply false. Now, there are things that I used to believe and hold to that I no longer believe or hold to. There are some doctrinal positions that I now have that I'm strong on because 10 years or so ago, I was wrestling back and forth, kind of moving from one thing to another, hearing one argument from this person and thinking that sounds good, and then hearing a counter argument and thinking, well, that sounds good, and where does the truth really lie? For example, in my late teens and into my early 20s, I didn't really believe in a literal Genesis. I was tossed to and fro by things that are called the gap theory or the day-age movement, by attempts to fit billions and billions of years into 6 days. Eventually, the Lord straightened me out on that one. The more we desire the milk of God's word, the more we grow. And the more we grow, so too does our ability to consume meat. And once we are at that stage, we're able to discern true and false, and we're no longer so easily tossed to and fro. And knowing that our spiritual diet is important to our growth, I'd like to challenge you this morning to consider your own spiritual diet. Are you eating the right things, and are you eating enough? Are we in the word every day as individuals, whether it's a few verses or a devotional thought or a chapter? I know that some people struggle to read a lot, but it's been said that on average, 4 chapters a day will have you read the whole Bible in just under a year. And biblical chapters are fairly short. But beyond the Bible as well, how else are we being fed? You know, the pages of scripture currently are being opened 3 or 4 times a week in our midweek meetings and ladies' Bible studies and twice on most Sundays. Is there a way that we could make an extra meeting, even if it was only ever on an ad hoc basis? Or perhaps we could find a Christian podcast or a sermon series or an audiobook or even scripture as an audiobook and listen to it, you know, on our commute to work or to school or wherever we are kind of journeying around. There are lots of creative ways that we can seek out to feed our souls with truth. Perhaps we could subscribe to a Christian magazine or buy some good Christian books or find some blogs online. The point is that there are many ways that we can go and find good teaching and find truth. If you want any suggestions, please feel free to ask me or ask someone else that you know in the church. But we have to be intentional. We have to be devoted to doctrine if we want to grow. But this brings me to my third and final point this morning, and that is that true doctrine is applicable. True doctrine is applicable, and there are several ways that we can demonstrate this. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Again, Paul's telling Timothy, this young pastor, that he's to give attention to or focus on these things. Reading, which is the public reading of the scriptures that we've had this morning. Exhortation, which is the explaining of the scriptures. And to doctrine, which is the teaching or the theology that comes from those scriptures. In other words, the preaching in our pulpits should be doctrinal in nature. And some people have this mindset that there's a difference between doctrinal truth and applicable truth. And I've met some people in the past that have said things like, "We don't want teaching, we just want something that's going to encourage us or something that's going to be applicable to us or help us in our daily lives," as if the two things are mutually exclusive. Doctrine is inherently applicable and affects the way that we live in so many ways. Now, yesterday, our family went to the Watermark Cafe and we had lunch there, and this included ham sandwiches for the children. But Leviticus gives us instructions to not eat pigs. But we eat ham and we eat bacon and we eat sausages and pork. And the reason that we do so is doctrinal. We would say that this law of Moses was for a time and is no longer directly applicable to the Christian. But that's a doctrinal statement that has real life implications. The law of Moses also says not to mix materials together to make clothing, and yet I expect that someone here is wearing polyester, or something here is made out of polyester. It's probably me, to be honest. The way we behave is based upon what we believe, both the things that we do and the things that we do not do. You know, we were talking on Thursday about the discussion around euthanasia and the vote that's going to happen, and we as a church would stand against that because at a doctrinal level, we believe that every person is created in the image of God, and that God is the one who has numbered our days. And I could give many more examples of this, of how doctrine is applicable. It's applicable because it has real life effects. But another way that true doctrine is applicable is that it distinguishes. And if we could turn to Romans 16 for a moment, please. Romans 16 and verse 17. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Now, the Bible urges us to distinguish between true and false doctrine. We're to note those who cause divisions that are contrary to the truth. You know, there's a phrase that goes around that says something like this. It says, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." And I understand and agree to a degree with the sentiment of that saying. There are some things or some areas of belief where Christians simply must agree to disagree with one another for the sake of gospel unity. But when we talk of non-essentials, or we might talk of secondary doctrines, I wonder which part of God's word is being referred to as non-essential or secondary. Now, granted, sometimes we talk about the fundamentals of the faith, the basic doctrines that we must hold to be orthodox and not a heretic. And we would say, you know, belief in the Trinity, the full deity and humanity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, as well as the full inspiration and infallibility of the scriptures. Generally, we would agree that these are the most central or core doctrines of Christianity. But there are other areas beyond this that we should also take a strong stance on too. The reality of hell, for example, there's a push in the evangelical world to deny that unbelievers experience eternal conscious torment in hell. Or perhaps the doctrine of creation we might want to take a strong stance on, or the correct means of baptism. No, or even as an FIEC church, there are specific positions on sexuality and gender and the biblical qualifications of elders and pastors. And whilst these might not be considered core or fundamental doctrines when it comes to what you must believe in order to be saved, they're still important, and scripture calls us to divide on certain things. And in a future message, we'll look a little bit more deeply at what personal and corporate unity and separation look like in the pages of scripture. The doctrine is also applicable because it gives us true comfort. For the sake of brevity, again, we won't turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 is a doctrinal passage. It describes the Lord coming for his church, the dead in Christ rising up, and those living also being caught up to meet Christ in the air, and so ever being with the Lord. And yet the final words of that passage says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Or in other words, use the doctrine of the Lord's coming for his saints, both living and dead, as a comfort for your souls. And I hope that this morning the certainty of the Lord's coming, that he is certainly coming one day, is a comfort for you as it is to me. The doctrine is also applicable because it saves us. If we turn to 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, please. This is the last verse that we'll turn to this morning. It says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy was warned to pay attention to what he taught, as what he believed and what he taught, the doctrine that he held to, if you like, would affect both him and his hearers. True doctrine has the power to save. We won't turn there, but Paul, again writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 says, from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Doctrine is applicable because the gospel message is doctrinal in nature. The gospel touches on the doctrine of God, who is the eternal creator that made the world. It touches on the doctrine of creation because God made the world good. It touches on the doctrine of what we call anthropology, or the doctrine of man, who was created in the image of God. It involves the doctrine of hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, as mankind was tempted and then fell in the garden. It touches on the doctrine of angelology, or the doctrine of angels and demons, because Satan, the anointed cherub, was the one who tempted our first parents in the garden. And it is based on the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine about Jesus, the promised seed of the woman who would come and save us and crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's taken for granted that the gospel itself is about the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, that we're saved through faith alone in Christ alone. It also relies on the doctrine of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who regenerates us. And the gospel also involves the doctrine of eschatology, or the doctrine of last things, knowing that those who respond to the gospel one way or the other will dwell forever in heaven or in hell, in eternal life or in eternal death. And so the gospel itself is doctrinal in nature. Now, to recap this morning, we've seen that true doctrine is apostolic. It was written by the apostles and by those close to them, and the apostles got their teaching directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that true doctrine advances us, or spiritually grows us, as we move from milk to meat and to maturity. And we've seen that true doctrine is applicable in our lives in so many ways. It has real life effects in the way that we live out our beliefs. It's the baseline for true unity and separation. It brings a unique comfort to our souls, and it has the power to save us as well, because the gospel is doctrinal. Our opening verse told us that they committed themselves or devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And we have the full record of the apostles' doctrine in the pages of the New Testament. Again, I'd like to ask as we close, how committed are you this morning to learning doctrine, to feeding your souls with truth, and then letting that truth impact your life for the glory of God? Let's, I hope, be a church that's committed to the doctrine of the apostles. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.